Good morning. If you wouldn't mind taking your Bibles and turning to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. Chapter 2. I want to echo what Aaron said. It is phenomenal seeing everybody here this morning. Praise God for that. It's good to see you. And thank you to Andrew, who has become the godfather of JoJo. Thank you for watching her for me. Galatians chapter 2. We're just going to read verses 15 through 21. We've been looking at verse 16 for the past two times that I have spoken to you about this book of Galatians. And today will be the last time that we will be looking at this verse, so you can all breathe a sigh of relief. 15 through 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's ask the Lord for his help this morning. Father, who is a pardoning God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression? Who is like you, who does not retain his anger forever, who casts our sins into the depths of the sea? Lord, who is like you, who sends his only dear Son to a world of sinful and broken humanity, instead of blowing us into non-existence or consigning us to everlasting destruction? You send your Son to die to redeem us. We praise you. And it is our confidence and our hope this morning that you are so full of mercy, you are so abounding in grace, so ready to pardon, that as the gospel is preached this morning, that you are ready to save any who would come to you, and that you, by your sovereign power, can and are willing to call people to your Son to be saved eternally. Because of your great mercy, we come to you and we ask that you would call people to your Son through your gospel, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're looking at verse 16, and today we're going to be considering the words, faith in Jesus Christ. Let's imagine after Sunday evening service, you go home and you put your kids to bed, if you have kids, you slip under your covers and you go to sleep, only to be awakened by a very bright light in your room. And the luminescence grows and grows and grows until you wake up fully and you hear a voice saying to you, "Do not fear. I am an angel sent from God, and I've come with a gift for you. I will grant you the answer to one question, but only one question." In that moment, a lot of thoughts might run through your mind. You may think, well, I want to know very, very, very badly what God wants me to do with my life. Maybe I should ask this angel, "God, what do you want me to do with my life?" Or, God, who should I marry? Or where should I live? Maybe you've had a particular tragedy in your life. A terrible thing that has happened. Maybe your mother or a close friend has died from a disease such as cancer, and you want to ask God, why has this happened? Maybe because you're an American in this particular moment in history, you want to ask things like, God, what do we do about the problems in our nation? What do we do about the racial issues that we see? What do we do about the political questions that come to us? But I submit to you that as important as all of these questions may be, there is one question that is the most important question that any human being could ever ask God, and it is this: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now, I know that there has been a lot going on in the previous weeks, and I want to ask you to leave those things aside for a moment and to consider the magnitude of this question. Beyond all of the other questions concerning politics and social issues, to think about eternity. I do not mean by saying that those things don't matter. It is the application of the gospel, those things. As Christians, we're to live out the gospel. And living out the gospel is dealing with those kinds of matters. But I want you to consider this morning your soul and God. The Apostle Paul writes that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We don't need an angel from heaven to come because God has spoken in His Word. It is faith in Jesus Christ that justifies. And there is nothing more important for your soul individually this morning to consider than that. What is faith in Jesus Christ? You see, this world is a sinking ship. This world is a massive ship that is sinking. There's holes all through the hull of the ship. And we can and we ought to take the rags of all manner of different things, fixing social issues and structures and policies to try to plug up that ship. But in the end, every nation will ultimately fall. And no society will ever be a utopia. This will never be paradise at the end of the day. Paradise will only come after Jesus Christ returns and He sets up His kingdom and He rules and righteousness covers the earth as the waters of the ocean. Only then will there be paradise and utopia. And that means that ultimately this ship is sinking. Ultimately you are sinking. Ultimately we will all find ourselves standing before God. And we will either, according to Scripture, sink deep into the dark waters of what the Bible speaks of as hell or eternal judgment, or we will rise up, rescued by Jesus, and set on the shore of the new heavens and the new earth. This is incredibly serious. You may think being brought up in a Christian home or heard a lot of Christians speak that, of course, a Christian would say the most important question is, what must I do to be saved? But I'm not saying that this morning just because that's the right answer. I'm telling you that you who are sitting in the burgundy chairs this morning, whoever you are, visitor, regular attendee, young, middle-aged, old, you have a personal day set of a meeting with God. And you have to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Faith in Jesus Christ is what you must do to be saved. Well, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Three considerations. Renounce, reckon, and rely. Renounce. At the heart of faith is the renouncement of every other Savior besides Jesus Christ. If faith is an open hand, renouncement is the letting go of whatever was previously in your grip. Imagine you're on a kayak and you're floating down a river. Your kayak flips over and you fall into the river and you're caught up in the current, the rapids, carrying you swiftly to a waterfall where you would probably meet your death. You see a log in the middle of the rapids and you grab hold of that log with all your might and it keeps you above the water just long enough where you can get your breath. A small boat sees you floating on this log and they know it's coming, this waterfall at the end. So they come up next to you and one of the guys extends his hand to you and he says, "Take my hand. I'll pull you up into the boat." You can't take his hand until you what? Let go of the log. You must let go of whatever flotation device you think will keep you afloat. Whatever you think will make you somehow acceptable before God, that will somehow add to your salvation. You must let go of it. You must renounce it, or you cannot take the hand of Jesus. Most importantly and fundamentally, you must let go of yourself. That's where it's all at, is yourself. We want to be self-saviors. And whether it's religion or it's morality, whatever it might be, it is always coming back to the issue of self-saving, self-righteousness. Ever since Satan tempted mankind in the Garden of Eden, and he said, "You will be like God," man has wanted to be like the Most High. And he has wanted to be like Him in the area of being a Savior. But God alone will be Savior. Jesus will either save completely or He will not save at all. He does not save by halves or thirds. He will be your Savior and He will not allow you to lift one finger in addition to it, or He will have nothing to do with your salvation. There's so many different ways that this works out, isn't there? Some of us think, by the goodness of my own heart, I think God will accept me. I mean, I do bad things. I know I do bad things, but I'm good in deep down in my heart. Isn't that some sort of self-righteousness? Some sort of, it all turns on what I am. Maybe it's religion. And in some strange way, you think that you're a Christian because you say, "Well, I'm much better than many other people because I read the Bible and I go to church and I know a lot of truth." When if you look deep down, you might find that you're really not as good as other people, that there are many people out there that are morally superior. And you think that somehow your religiousness is going to make you accepted before God, as if, you know, God has to treat me a little bit better. Isn't He obligated to treat me a little bit better than someone else because I've done all the things that, you know, He wants me to do? I've been religious. So shouldn't He treat me a little bit differently? No. Absolutely not. You see, everything that we do is tainted by sin and cannot be accepted before God. It's hard to accept that truth, that God does not accept any of our good works as ultimately pleasing in His sight. That He actually considers everything that we do before we're converted as sinful. Now, that is not to say that there is not some, in some limited sense, some good things that we do. There certainly are. People that are not Christians do good things. Sometimes they do better things than we who are Christians. But that doesn't mean that those things are ultimately acceptable to God and merit salvation. Think about it like this. The person who's not a Christian, when they do the good thing, they're not doing it for the glory of God, are they? They're not doing it because they love God. They're not doing it with any regard to God. Well, that ruins the whole work, doesn't it? And consider also how much sin is mixed up with whatever they're doing. Just like us, pride is mixed up with it. Ambition, greed, love of self is mixed up with every good thing that we do, right? I mean, it's like you made a cake for some friends who are coming over. You accidentally tipped over a box of rat poison into that cake mix. You bake the cake and you set it before them. And you say, here is your slice of cake. There's some good ingredients in that cake. There's some good chocolate. There's some good flour. But there's rat poison mixed with it. And to God, He cannot accept any of our limited sense good deeds as ultimately pleasing to Him because it is mixed with the poison well of our sinful hearts. So nothing is pleasing ultimately to God. We are absolutely bankrupt, completely hopeless in and of ourselves. That is why the Apostle Paul says, it is not by works of the law that a man is justified, not by any works of the law. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the apostle says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. And there Paul doesn't even say works of the law. He just says works. The whole category of human performance, the entire group of things that you could do and be and think and feel have nothing to do with meriting your salvation. And that means that there is absolutely nothing you can do or be that can change your position before God. As one hymn says, an old hymn, weeping will not save me. Though my face were bathed in tears, that could not take away my fears. It could not wash the sins of years. Working will not save me. Purest deeds that I can do, holiest thoughts and feelings too, cannot form my soul anew. Working will not save me. You have got to renounce you. That self-savior mentality, that I'm good deep down and that will make some difference between me and others mindset. You've got to renounce it. You've got to be done with you. If you will not be done with you, you cannot have Jesus. You must be finished. Faith is not inward looking, it is outward looking. It finds its object in that which is outside of you. Stop looking at your faith. Stop looking at your repentance. Stop looking at your goodness. Stop looking at you. Be done. There's a freedom there. Nothing I can do. Nothing I can be. Then what must I do to be saved? Reckon. So where will we look? Well, we must look to Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ. There are some things that you must know and you must believe to be true. That's not the entirety of what faith is, but it is a vital part. You must know certain things and you must believe certain things to be true. You must know and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the good news. It is the good news about Jesus Christ. There is a Savior. It is not you, but it is Jesus Christ. And what has Jesus Christ done? And who is Jesus Christ? Well, the apostle says that Christ died for our sins. Who is this Christ? Well, this name Christ speaks to the fact that this man was the Messiah. He was the promised Redeemer. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when the Lord says that there will come one of the seed of woman and he will crush the serpent. He'll be the curse reverser. This is him, the Messiah. Think of the one who is the one who is to come, who will be the sacrifice, the great sin offering spoken of in the law and the prophets, particularly Isaiah 53, if you're familiar, about the one upon whom all the iniquity of God's people would be laid. He would bear their sin. He would bear their guilt. He would bear the chastisement of their sin. And he would make peace with God. Who is it? It's Jesus. This man, he's the Messiah and he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's not a mere man. He's not a mere religious teacher. He is the Son of God. And remember Luke 9, verse 22, Jesus says he calls himself the Son of Man, and that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He knew that he, the Son of God, the Son of Man, was coming to die. You see, a man could not redeem us. It had to be one who was both Son of Man and Son of God. It had to be a God-man. One who was perfect and sinless God. One who could bear the anger and wrath of a holy God and not be destroyed. One who could love with such intensity that he would give himself even to the point of death and nakedness on a cross. This Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man, the God-man, God the Son, come to earth to save people, people like you and people like me, this Jesus. And Paul says that he died for our sins. He came to die. He knew that he was going to die. This wasn't an unfortunate accident. It wasn't just simply a mistake. No, Jesus came to die. And when he stood before Pilate, he told Pilate, if you remember, Pilate, you have no power except it would be given to you by my Father. Pilate had no power to crucify Jesus. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they came to take Jesus away. And Peter cut off the ear of one of the servants, Malchus. And Jesus said, put away your sword. Don't you know? I could call legions of angels to come. And in one moment, they would decimate all of Rome. Why didn't Jesus do it? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the crowds mocked and jeered him and said, come down from the cross, Jesus. Why don't you come down from the cross? You saved others. Save yourself. Why didn't he come down from the cross? Because he came to die. Why did he come to die? He came to die for our sins. He came to die for the sins of people. He came to be the Lamb of God, to bear the punishment of people's sins, to become guilty for their sins, and to suffer their judgment. As the Apostle Peter put it in the book of 1 Peter, the just suffer for the unjust that he might bring us to God. He bore in his own body our sins on the tree. Jesus died on the tree for the sins of his people. You might ask too, why would he do this? Because Jesus loves sinners. He loves sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He so loved the world that the Father gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. God commended his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a story of a man. It was last year around Father's Day, named Chris. He was out walking with his 3-year-old boy named Ashton. And they were walking across a bridge. And this little boy was poking his head through the rail. And he slipped and fell. He fell over the bridge and he fell into the water. Instantaneously, the father jumped over the bridge into the water. And he held his 3-year-old son up above the water. And he's trying to keep his own head above the water, but it's hard to do. And he finally gets his son to somebody on the shore, but the father couldn't catch his own breath and he ended up drowning and dying. And we look at that story and we say, what an amazing act of love. The father, without any thought, jumped into the water and saved his 3-year-old son. And it makes us admire this man, Chris, doesn't it? But that's nothing in comparison with Jesus. Jesus didn't simply dive into the water to save his three-year-old son. He dove into the wrath of God to be brutally beaten beyond recognition on the cross until the blood ran down his head and hands and feet and side. Until his back was like a looked like a stitching with all of the marks and rivets ripping down his back from the cat of nine tails. He was stripped naked, put to shame. The Son of God, who dwelt in perfect glory with all the angels of heaven worshiping him and bowing down to him. He heard the praises of heaven every moment for all of the ages, shouting and singing his praises. And now he's on the cross and he's being mocked and he's being spat on. Here's Jesus. And who did he do it for? He did it for those who didn't love him. He did it for rebels. He did it for people who cared nothing for him. People who wanted to do their own thing, wanted to go their own way, cared not for other people. That's who he did it for. He did it for murderers. He did it for perverts. He did it for all of the greatest sins that you could ever imagine. Even for hypocrites in church. He did it for all of them. He did it for racists. He did it for lawless people. He did it for all who come under the category of sinners. All kinds of sinners that make up his people. He died in love. He loves sinners. And then the Bible says that he rose. He rose up from the dead. And that is an essential part of the gospel. Because his resurrection tells us that his Father accepted his sacrifice. His sacrifice did satisfy the justice of God. It is enough to forgive us of our sins. It is enough to make us right before God because Jesus rose. Think about it. What is the wages of sin? What is the penalty of sin? It's death. Jesus died because he paid that penalty. But when he rose up from the dead, he showed the penalty is what? Paid. It can't hold him anymore. It can't have its nasty little hands wrapped around Jesus anymore because he has broke the bands of death. He's conquered sin and hell and the grave by his bloodshed. Jesus rose from the dead. And that means it's all true. That means he was the Son of God. That means everything he said, everything he preached was true. And that's why Paul and the other disciples went out to preach this gospel saying, he's risen. He's risen. He's the King. He's the sovereign Lord. He sits now at the right hand of God. His arms are open to save anyone who will come to him. And he's able to save because he has done everything necessary to reconcile man to God. By his death, Romans 5 says, he has reconciled us to God. And through his blood shed, he has delivered us from the wrath to come. He has saved us from the wrath of God. This you must know. This you must believe. You must reckon. You may have not heard that word reckon. That's kind of a word you might hear in the South. You know, I reckon. I reckon this to be true. I reckon that to be true. You must reckon it. Believe it. It's true. It's true. And then rely. In the scriptures, faith does not only mean mere intellectual assent to say, I think this is true, but it also means to rely on or to trust. Mere intellectual belief says, yes, this is true, but reliance says it is true and I will act upon that truth. The one builds on the other. Let me give you an example. Let's say you slip off the edge of a cliff. And you're falling down the side of the cliff and you see a branch sticking out of the cliff. And you look at the branch and you say, wow, that is the thickest branch I've ever seen. The roots of the branch I see are driven into the side of the cliff. Certainly this branch can hold me. I think it can hold me. I'm pretty sure it can hold me. But you don't reach out to grab it. You will slip and fall to your death. Grabbing the branch is reliance. Believing the branch can hold you is intellectual assent. You cannot believe, you cannot be entirely convinced that it will hold you and yet still grab it and still be saved. Because it's not the amount of, or the strength of your faith. It is simply the object of your faith that matters. You must grab the branch as you're slipping down the cliff of your life into eternity. And so you look at the branch and you say, you look at Jesus and you say, I think he can hold me. Do you think he can hold you this morning? Do you think he can hold you? Do you think he can bear you up? Where you're sitting, you say, I don't know. I don't know if I am right with God. To be honest this morning, I don't know if I am saved. Look at the branch. Can he hold you? Look at Jesus, dying and bleeding on the cross. Will you dare to say, his blood's not enough. I must add something. It's not enough to hold me. His blood's not enough to save me. Here's the mighty Jesus. He can do anything. He's the Son of God. Isn't he enough to save you? Isn't he enough to bear you up? He is enough to bear you. See him there. See him on the cross in his blood. With blood that has merit and value that's eternal, that could save a million worlds. He can certainly save your soul without any doubt. You need to become convinced that Jesus is enough. He's sufficient to make you a child of God, to make you worthy of heaven, to forgive you of all your sins, to make you righteous before God. You must become convinced that this branch is my wisdom, is my righteousness, is my sanctification, and is my redemption. Everything that my soul lacks is found in this branch. Everything that I need is found in this branch. All that I lack as a sinner is made up for in him. You must become convinced that all of the neediness of your soul is met by the fullness of Jesus. But simply becoming convinced of that is not enough. Merely analyzing the branch and making conclusions about the branch, it will not save you. You must rely on the branch. You must rest your soul upon the branch. You must say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. You must cling to Jesus. You must lay your hands of faith on him. You must cast away every hope and any other method of salvation. Renounce your good works. Count yourself to be a hell-deserving sinner. And cling to Jesus to make you accepted before God and to save you. There's a story of a man who fell overboard one day. And when he fell, a rope was thrown out to him. And he held onto the rope until they brought him in. And it is said that his hand did not open from the rope for hours because his grip was so intense. And when they finally got his hand away from the rope, they found that the rope had become embedded into his own flesh. You must have a death grip on Jesus until Jesus becomes embedded into you and you are in union with him so that his death is your death. His righteousness is your righteousness. You must cling to Jesus. Throw everything else overboard and jump and hold onto that rope. Be done with every other Savior and hold to Jesus. The promises are clear. Listen to the promises. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's the promise. It's clear. It's simple. It's for you. Everyone who believes on him will have eternal life. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Hallelujah. I don't have to work. I don't have to pray to be saved and be good to be saved. I just have to believe on Jesus to be saved. But it's so difficult, isn't it? It's impossible outside of the Spirit's work. It's very, 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 very hard for us who want to be gods to say that we are bankrupt and there's nothing we can do and we must come to Jesus. And true faith is also a repentant faith. True faith is a repentant faith, and that's hard. Because true faith, it doesn't merely rely on Jesus like he's some get out of hell free ticket. But when it takes Jesus as Savior, it in grief and hatred over the sins that crucified him, turns away from those sins to follow Jesus and to have Jesus because he's more precious than all of the sins that they had once enjoyed. It's a repentant faith. And repentance is a believing repentance. But don't sit there, please, this morning and think that means I've got to turn away from all my sins before I can be qualified to believe. No, believing is turning from sin. There's no qualification. Come, believe. But if you truly believe, you will not want to continue living in your sin. If you truly look at Jesus and you see him dying and you see him in his love for the sinners of this world and for your own soul, you're not going to say, well, I'll take him, you know, his blood, let it wash away my sins, let him be my Savior, but I'll just keep doing the very sins that put him on the tree. That's false faith. But there's no qualifications. It's simple, isn't it? Look and live. Look and live. There's a story in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21 where the Lord sends poisonous serpents among his people for their sin. And those serpents would bite the people. And when they would bite them, they would die. And so the Lord instructed Moses to erect a pole and to put on the top of that pole a serpent made out of bronze. And he told him to tell the people that anybody who would look at that serpent would live. Just one look and they would live. Numbers 21:9 says, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And then Jesus uses this story in John 3:14 to talk about himself. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just like the serpent was lifted up, Jesus was lifted up, not on a pole, on a cross. The serpent, the emblem of sin, covered with bronze. Jesus, sin, but divine and perfect. Lifted up. One look and you will live. Can you imagine the man who got bit with a serpent in the tent in the wilderness during those times? He gets bit. He feels his blood begin to rush quicker. His heart begins to beat. He feels the pain throbbing in his arm where he got bit and his arm goes numb. His head begins to spin. He gets dizzy and he falls to the ground. And he begins to wonder, there's got to be some kind of medicine. There's got to be something I can take. There's got to be something. But he remembers, there's no medicine. Nothing can help you. He thinks there's got to be somebody around me that can help me. And he looks around, but there's nobody near him. And he tries to call for help, but his voice just isn't strong enough to call for help. And he's saying, help, help. But there's no one there. And then he remembers. Moses said, if I look, I will live. If I look, I will live. And then in agony, he begins to crawl across the ground, pulling himself. If I can just get one look at the serpent, I'll live. If I can just get one glimpse of him, I'll live. And he finally gets to the edge of the tent and peers his head around and he sees a serpent and he lives. And the poison is gone and it's all gone. And it's the same with Jesus. If you can just get one look at Jesus, you'll live. Just a look and you'll live. You're feeling guilty. You know you're guilty for your sin. You know you're not saved. You need to look at Jesus. Look at him. Look at him on the cross. Look at him dying. Look at him paying for your sin. It's enough to be saved. Just look. You say, that's too simple. It can't just be look and live. I probably need to wait on this. You know, I need to sit here and I think through this. I need to take some time. And I mean, we're reformed, aren't we? So doesn't that mean the Spirit has to do a work in our hearts first? So I need to wait. I need to wait for the Spirit to do a work in my heart before I can do this. No. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. Nowhere does the Bible say, wait for the Spirit to work. That's nonsense. Nowhere does it say that. Believe on Christ now. Rest your soul. Entrust your soul in the finished work of Christ. And based on the promises of God, you will be saved. You will be saved today. Young person, child who's sitting and hearing, you know you've sinned against God. You know that you have not loved Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know that one day, when you die and you stand before the Lord, that you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've not rested in Him. And you think, I need to maybe learn more about it, or maybe I need to wait till I get older. I don't think I can get saved now. Don't I have to wait until a certain age? No, by no means. By no means. Jesus says to the little children, come. Come. Don't keep the children from me. Anyone, trust in Jesus. Trust in His finished work. Fall into His everlasting arms. Sigh into His bosom. Let Him catch you up. Let Him save you. Let Him pay your sin debt. Let Him give you His righteousness. Let Him be your redemption. Come to Him and say, Jesus, I know that I've sinned, and I recognize that there is nothing that I can do that can save me, but I'm going to cling to You with a death grip, because You are the only salvation that there is available. And I want to follow You because I love You. And I'm done with self-savior garbage. I want Jesus. Come to Him. It's simple. Look and live. And that's what Paul says. It's faith in Jesus Christ that justifies. And you know why it must be faith? So all the glory goes to Jesus. And so that no glory goes to us. So that one day when we see Him, the Lamb, as He's being worshipped, nobody can say, hey, I'm here because I did some good things that were better than my neighbor. Faith looks outside of self to Jesus. Jesus gets all the glory. And hallelujah for it. You can be sure that you don't have to work, because you can be sure that He wants all the glory. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and we bless You that You have sent Your Son to save guilty sinners. And oh, how sinful and how selfish and how broken and messed up we are. Lord, we know as we look around today, we see the sins of humanity. And yet we thank You that You love sinners and You've given Your Son to redeem them. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone this morning who is sitting in their chair and they're convicted and they know that they have not relied on the branch named Jesus, we pray that Holy Spirit of God, You would do the work that no persuasion can do, the work of making a heart new so that it will repent and believe on Jesus, so that Christ will receive all the glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.